Okay, sorry for not being here last Sunday. I had a slight case of Montezuma's revenge. But that was all. Just 24-hour stomach flu, I think, overcame me. But we missed the class. Our theory, our thought for June is this. Today we'll do chapter 20, the hardest chapter in the book, probably because of the way it's been treated. Chapter 21. Next Sunday, the following Sunday, 22, and then the last Sunday in June, we'll do a Q&A. So if you have questions, write them out. Revelation is not an easy book. I have really happily sometimes struggled with the book. Obviously, we come from a tradition that treats the book of the Revelation sometimes harshly, critically, literally, others not. Generally, we have treated the book as a chronology of end time events. And that's certainly valid. So what I would argue as we begin is that one thing that struck me in studying this book is that the same story is told multiple times. What is this book about? I think it's really saying this: in the tragedies and derelictions and disappointments and error among the seven churches, which are typical of all churches through all time, there is a bright hope. And that bright hope is that someday all of our adversaries will be crushed. And our Lord will reign in heaven with us forever and ever. So when I think about this book, I really think Revelation is about hope. It is not about tragedy. It is about justice and righteousness. And how do we handle that in each of our experiences living in a world where there seems to be little justice and less righteousness? The answer for that is hope. And I think this book is hope. Is it strictly chronological? I do not think so. Why do I not think so? Because in each of the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they each end with the triumph of Christ. The great day has come of the triumph of our Savior and the triumph of God's people. If that is true, which I think it is, then it is not strictly chronological. It's following my theory of learning. If things are simply put, endlessly repeated and illustrated, they'll be remembered. So John has told us so far the same story three times. In spite of the vicissitudes and pains of life, you and I have a bright future because our Lord is reigning today. And someday over his church, but someday he'll reign over all of creation perfectly. And that's our hope. So it's a beautiful book to me. I was thinking coming out, is there a biblical symbol that I could drudge up? And we'll encounter Ezekiel 38 today. And it got me thinking about Ezekiel and the vision of God in chapter one. And in chapter one of Ezekiel, he's described as a wheel within a wheel that turns. Multiplicity, beauty is complexity with perfect symmetry. And he is altogether beautiful. So my point is, and I find it in Matthew, because I'm working on that book too, is that these Jewish writers like trilogies. They keep talking in trilogies. This is why the book of the Revelation is meaningful in every generation, because every generation, every century faces tragedy. And every generation finds hope in this book. So point simple. There are many shadows of tragedy. We are in one now. But that does not negate the fact that there'll be a final one. We live in the shadows. And in those shadows, we look forward to finality. I think that's what the book is saying. It's that simple. Today is a tragic day. June the 6th, the invasion of Northern Europe, the breaking of the tyranny of the Nazi regime. We lost thousands on the beaches this day. I would say that's a great tribulation, but it's only a picture of a tribulation that's coming that will be final. So my point of saying that there are many shadows, the point of saying that is, that's why the Bible is relevant. It describes in shadowed form eternal things. So we have a lot of pictures, but we have one finality. And in those shadows, we find hope in that finality. I think that's what he's saying. So it's utterly beautiful. Now, where we are together is Revelation 20. The ringing question in Revelation 20, I think, is how do we take the number 1,000? Scholars have taken it several ways. Well, primarily two ways with variation. Some take it literally. And there are several examples in Revelation where numbers are literal. So you can make the point. Others take it non-literally. And there are several passages in Revelation that sustains that point. So this gets exciting. There's no debate that it's true. How have we understood the millennium? Basically in two ways. Whatever the time frame is it in time or is it out of time? Is there a golden era for the church before the eternal state? Or is the eternal state the great era and the triumph of the church before it is a shadow? So far, so good. For those of us who are premillennial, we would argue that our Lord is going to come prior to the end of time, momentarily only crush his enemies, and there'll be a reign of righteousness on the earth that will end in a cataclysmic rebellion, and God will crush his enemies. And then heaven begins. That's one view. Another view is that the wonderfully described pictures in Revelation 20 describe heaven and the eternal state. That's amillennialism. So far, so good. Huh? There's a third view, and that is this, that what we have in this passage is the ultimate shadow of the triumph of the church before heaven. That's called post-millennialism. The Lord will come after this brilliant shadow. So far, so good. So it's sort of exciting. And I stand scratching my head. But that's okay. I think the point I would make, this is what I've decided, it may be wrong, is that the millennium is a shadow. Because what's more beautiful is what follows it. And there are many beautiful shadows as we go through our passage. When you look at our passage, it describes something that has already been described. At the end of the seals, heaven has come. Christ is triumphant. At the end of the trumpets, Christ is triumphant. At the end of the bowls, Christ is triumphant. In each repetition, there's a growth of intensity and ugliness, judgment. He's just making a point. Judgment's coming. Remember, it's apocalyptic. It's a picture. It's an emotion rather than an intellectual idea. Then we came together to chapter 17. What was that? The crushing of the harlot, the false prophet. False prophet is done in. And in chapter 18, the false beast upon which the harlot rides is crushed. So I don't think we're talking chronology. I think we're talking idea. And then in chapter 19, we are introduced to two banquets, one you don't want to attend. We are introduced to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God invites his children to be with him forever in the metaphor of intense fellowship. That's already over. That's heaven. And at the end of the chapter, you have the calling of the nations to its final judgment and the birds to devour their flesh. Gulp. So far, so good. So here we go. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. The chapter has two parts. And we'll go through it together. What is important to understand is a recurring phrase seven times. This guy likes three, the number three, and he likes seven. Okay, so does Jesus, if you study the Sermon on the Mount. What is the reoccurring phrase seven times? The answer is, beginning in chapter 17 through chapter 21, verse 5, and I saw. What is "and I saw"? Or "then I saw"? It's a vision. Different visions that this man is seeing. So far, so good. So we come to the fourth one that is found in verse 1. So I think these all go together, and he's just spinning a wheel within a wheel to make a simple point. The seven churches should be aware of their triumph and not give in to the pressures of the culture that seem temporarily advantageous. Better job, education for your kids, etc. So here we go. The triumph of Christ, the binding of Satan. Is this an era of all time? Has Satan been bound? I think the answer is yes. But he has an awful long chain. But someday, he'll be crushed. So he's picking on us now, but he won't be later. Now, then I saw, coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. Key. What's that? Symbol of authority. Remember, the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 17, had the key of David, right? Jesus in chapter 1, verse 18, has the key of judgment, means authority. The key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Chapter 17, the false harlot. Chapter 18, the Antichrist, the great beast, political systems. Political systems are never favorably treated in Holy Scripture. They're the realm of the devil. 19 are two great feasts, one you don't want to attend. Who's the dragon? It's the serpent of old. It's the deceiver. It's Genesis 3. He's getting his due. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. That connects us to Genesis 3. All the problems in the world are related to Genesis 3. Right? Who is the devil? Why is he naming him so many names? And Satan. Woo! To make the point. This angel is going to grab this guy by the neck, and that's going to be it. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent, and bound him for 1,000 years. Is it literal? I think it is, and it isn't. It will be. The last shadow will be 1,000 years, where the church will do seemingly well, but there's problems with the view. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer, but he's already crushed the nations. So this is a repetitious story. Until the 1,000 years were completed. Is it literal? Is it not? I don't know. I know it will happen. That's the point. After these things, he must be released for a short time. What's that telling me? It's telling me that however great this reign will be in the future, sin will not be extinguished. Death will not be extinguished. I think it's just a wonderful era. And after these things, after this 1,000 years, he must, that's a command. I mean, it's going to happen. Be released for a short time. Okay. So I take it that his binding is limitation because he's still deceiving the nations. So what we have in verses 1 to 3 is the later career of the devil, the serpent. Now look, the reign of Christ. Then I saw, fifth time, another vision. This guy is a Jew. It's apocalyptic. I saw thrones. And they sat on them. Who is the they? It's you. It's me. It's the seven churches. And judgment was given to them. We will rule and reign with Christ. It's a picture of heaven. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. The long history of Christian martyrdom. There's hope. And second reason, because of the word of God, these people were faithful. This book is an exhortation to be faithful in the midst of trying social circumstance, because a great day is coming. Okay? Because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast. What's the beast? It's a geopolitical false cultural system that is arrayed against the righteousness of Christ. And had not received the mark on their forehead. Bingo, we've been through that. And on their hand, mark means ownership. They refused, no matter the cost. Some of the seven churches doing poorly than others, but Philadelphia doing well. And notice, and they came to life. You and I will come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We will reign with him. Will we reign with him 1,000 years? I don't think so. I think it's going to be far more than that, called eternity. But I think there is 1,000 years. Why? Because the prophets predicted it. But we don't want to drag the prophets into Revelation. And the rest of the dead, this is the end of time. Everyone is dead. But there's two kinds of resurrection. One to life, one to death. One to heaven, and one to judgment. That's what he's saying. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. You and I are part of the first resurrection. It's to life. Here's the blessing, verse 6. This is a difficult passage, I grant you, because there are so many conflicting opinions that each have some validity, to be fair. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Imagine that. These seven churches are getting the hell beat out of them because they love a crucified, resurrected Christ. Imagine hearing this. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. You and I are just seconds from the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. What's the second death? Judgment. Judgment has no power over us. Not that we're not guilty. It is that we're cleansed and sitting at the supper of the Lamb. They will be priests of God. That's us, in the service of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. This is pretty. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Oh boy. What will he do? He will come out to deceive the nations. What does that tell me? That in space-time history, there'll be an unusual reign of righteousness, but it will be deceptive because the devil has been limited in his power, but not put out of existence. And God is going to release him, and he's going to do his dirty work. He's going to gather the nations to bring them to judgment. In other words, God is going to use the devil to accomplish his judgmental purposes. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, meaning, I think, the world. Gog and Magog. Oh boy. What's this guy reading? He's reading Revelation 38. Gog and Magog. What is Revelation? Not Revelation, Ezekiel. No chat. No, we end here at 22. This sucker gets not that long. What's Gog and Magog? It's from where Israel's enemies always came, from the east, right? Why from the east? Because you don't go through the deserts. You go through the Fertile Crescent. So he's using it as a metaphor of all the nations coming upon the people of God to gather them together for the war. Armageddon. We've already seen that in 16. And the number of them was like the sand of the seashore. When I read the word sand, I thought, where's sand in the Bible? It's in Genesis 15. God promised Abraham that his descendants will be as the sand on the sea. Sure. So there are two descendants in multiplicity. God's sand and the devil's. And they came up on a broad plain of the earth. We would call it the Jezreel Valley. Surrounded the camp of the saints. In other words, Satan is on the edge of ultimate victory. He's smiling. Where the beast and the devil are also, or pardon me, the beast and the false prophet. And they will be, I'm sorry, I missed it. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. He's put out of commission finally. Where is he put? A lake of fire and brimstone, an image of judgment. Who's there? Where the beast and the false prophet are? Well, the beast got thrown in 18. False prophet got thrown in 17. But now the devil joins them in 20. It's judgment. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? Well, why such a horrible scene? I think it's simple. I think he wants you and I to know that evil will not win. It will not win. Christ will have the last say, right? And we will join him. A happy day is ahead. So in 20, the evil triumvirate, or the devil joins the evil triumvirate and is cast into oblivion. But what about his followers? The great white throne, verse 11. Then I saw, now this is the sixth time, another vision, rapid succession perhaps, a great white throne, rulership, white, holiness, righteousness, right? And him who sat upon it, who is sitting on the throne. You have two choices, both will work. Chapter 4, it was God the Father. Chapter 5, it's God the Son. Probably God the Son would be my choice. He sat upon it from those from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. End of time. And no place was found for them. So at the end of time, there's going to be a throne. Things are going to work out extremely well. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is the great white judgment. And the books were opened. And another book was opened. That later one is the book of life. So what's he saying? It's a metaphor. What do books contain? Evidence. What is the issue? Destiny. Unbelievers are not condemned because of their evil actions. They are condemned for their lack of heart affection. But what does evil action tell us? It tells us the validity of their judgment. Imagine standing in before God and he opens a book and describes every evil thing you did with infinite accuracy. What would you say? I would say, I am righteously and justly condemned. But when he looks in the book of evidence of condemnation, he's not going to find your name. That's the beauty of this thing. Your name is not in the book of death. It is in the book of life. Two books. And when Christ died for you, You took your name out of the book of death and wrote it in the book of life in his own blood. That's it. I mean, that's it. Happy day. I don't know that it gets any better than this. It just don't. I wish I knew this book better. But I got the point, you know? I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to the Lord, "Well, I got that verse wrong. I got that verse wrong. I hope my friends are not here who got it right. But I'm here because I didn't get you wrong." Right? "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books, book of judgment, evidence, book of life." What's our evidence? Jesus. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that are written in the books, according to their deeds." Does deeds save us? No. Deeds evidence our state, right? Man's problem is not what they do wrong. What they do wrong is the evidence of a rebellious heart. And that's the issue. Jesus said it, Matthew 15, it's out of the heart come the issues of life, not the hands. Verse 13, "And the sea," what's the sea in the Bible? The unruly, the chaotic, "gave up the dead." Just think of all the ships that went down in World War II, all the bodies that perished. Are they gone? No. The sea is going to give up the dead, the extremity, which were in it. "And death and Hades." What is Hades? It's the abode of the dead before the final judgment. "Gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. Then," this is really pretty, "death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Who's in the lake of fire? The evil triumvirate. Unbelievers. Death. So far, so good. 14b. This is the second death. The first death is life and resurrection. That's for us. Second death is judgment. It's very, very serious. If anyone's, this seems to be a summary of the judgments beginning in verse 11. "If anyone's name was not written in the book of life," remember the old song? "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine." Jesus wrote it for each of us, right? Isn't it ludicrous to be filled with worry when we're in such secure hands? Isn't it ludicrous to give in to what you and I know is just flat wrong, like lying? When we're perfectly secure, we don't need hedge funds, right? I think that's all that the book is saying. Look at your future. Evil will not always prevail. Death will not always prevail. What will prevail forever is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at your future and use it as a guide for the present. "If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown," in the lake of fire. Why is God a God of wrath? Is God's nature wrathful? No. So why does God punish? Because he is just. And his justice demands reparation for violation. The nature of the violation is proportionate to the object violated. If the object violated is infinite, absolute, perfect righteousness, then justice is the same. It's perfect. So far, so good. I don't like to say that, but you have to. So far, so good. Now, at the end of the lesson, I wrote some things. I thought I would read just one or two. Number five. Evil seems to prevail, righteousness wanting in our world today. However, the strength or even success of the enemies of God is no indication that it will always be the case. There is a time limit on wrong, and the clock is ticking. None of us know when that time will come, but someday it will. Those who suffer will someday reign with Christ. Those who are thought to be of little value will be cherished in heaven. The sum of our experiences on earth is simply no indication of our position in heaven. Does that make sense? I think that's just beautiful. So far, so good. It's a wonderful passage for all of us, right? The more I think about the book as a whole, the more I want to be more literal. I push myself away. But then I push myself away. I think whatever the Bible teaches, it teaches relevance and importance in every single century, every single decade that existed after the fall until the end of time. So the Bible is always relevant. And what makes it relevant is all the shadows that point to the ultimate. Okay? If you and I think we have it bad, imagine what's going to happen in the future. Stuff like that. Does that make sense? Okay. This is hard, but it's also happy. One look at the Savior, and you will forget all your sorrows. I think of it this way. In all of our homes, we have closets. Allegorically, I have a closet in my house. It's called Bad Memories. Every once in a while, I have to expand my closet to have more bad memories. Then I think of a text like Hebrews 8:12. I will be merciful to their iniquities, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And I've told you many times, the word remember doesn't mean forget. God cannot forget. But what remember means in that text is he'll never bring them up to you. Now, we bring up the negative for purpose of winning an argument. Jesus has no argument to win. He has won. So far, so good. But I know that someday he's going to come to my ever-enlarging closet and empty it. Does that make sense? That's true for all of us. It's going to be pretty. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this great book. While our scholars ponder it, God's people faithfully read it and find in it comfort and hope in the decision-making we all must make each and every day. Will we follow the Lord and find the gate narrow? Or will we follow the more bright road that unfortunately leads to destruction? We thank you for our hope. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day when we will be gathered to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The sea will give up the dead. The earth will give up the dead. We will be reunited as a family forever and ever. And that bright hope stirs us. And we praise you. Guide us this week. Help us as we go along. Give us wisdom beyond our intellect. Provide for us in your strength. We just love you, Father. We don't know much, but we know you. And you are altogether sufficient, for which we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.